You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
All right. We are so glad you all are here this morning. If you have your Bibles and you want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, you can do so. Otherwise, you can follow on the screen. The text should be made available to you. I want to read this morning beginning in verse 3. Last week in our inaugural study in 1 Peter, we looked at the first two verses, and this morning we want to begin with verse 3. I want to read down through verse 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we join with Peter this morning and we say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this incredible truth of what you have done for us and in us in accordance with your great mercy. Lord, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, stir our hearts this morning, open our eyes, grant us spiritual taste buds that we might savor the sweetness of all that you have done for us in your Son. Lord, encourage those here today through this marvelous revelation that you've given us. Encourage those who are struggling, who are hurting, who are frustrated, who have lost their direction. Let this be that in which they rejoice, though now for a time they're beset by various trials. That's our prayer today, Father. We ask that you would help us direct our attention now to the truth that you have promised will change us and challenge us and build us up and unite us as the people of God. And we pray all this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. What do you say to that Christian man or woman who is badly, and I mean badly, broken? That individual whose dreams have been shattered, whose life, it would seem, is in constant disarray and chaos, turmoil. How do you comfort and encourage a Christian who wakes up every day, maybe without a job, or to a job that they utterly despise and dread? How do you speak to that individual believer who wakes up to a chronic pain that she can't escape? What do you say to that individual who can barely endure every day just because of the monumental frustrations that they face, whether at work or at home or in relationships, that come from a hostile world? They're oppressed, they're slandered, they're mocked, they're taken advantage of, they're treated unjustly. Where does the believer, the person who, as we saw last week in verses 1 and 2, that person who's been elect according to the foreknowledge of God and set apart by the Spirit unto obedience to Jesus, where does that person find strength to persevere and the courage to keep getting up in the morning when the easiest thing in the world would be to just pull the covers up over your head and tell the world where it can go? How do you minister to that kind of individual whose faith in Christ and whose intentions and best efforts are to walk in righteousness and humility, and yet they seem to result only in disappointment and mockery and disrespect? The answer to those questions, believe it or not, virtually jumps off the page at us from 1 Peter chapter 1. There's just simply no way that you can avoid seeing it unless you just close your eyes and ears and ignore what the Spirit of God has spoken to us through Peter. This morning, I'm only going to look at a portion of verses 3 through 5. But it was important for you to see the broader context in which this passage is found, because it is in that context that we find the answer to this question. If you'll look again at verses 6 and 7, you'll notice that this is the first reference by Peter to the various trials and the afflictions that the people to whom he is writing are facing. He mentions here that they're grieved by various trials. In chapter 2, verse 12, he talks about the slander that they have experienced. In chapter 2, verse 19, he talks about them enduring sorrow and suffering unjustly. And then in chapter 4, he talks about the fiery trial that has come upon them to test their faith. So the question I'm posing to you today is, how does one survive such hardships? How does one stay the course in following Jesus and living in obedience to Him as verse 2 indicated we are to do? More important still, how is it possible for a Christian, to use Peter's language there in verse 6, to experience even a modicum of joy in the midst of that kind of tribulation and difficulty? Look again at verse 6 with me. Can we put it on the screen? Look at the beginning of verse 6. In this you rejoice. Did you hear what Peter says? In this you rejoice. There is something, Peter is telling us, in which we rejoice in the midst of pain. There is something in Peter's thinking that serves as a fountain and a reservoir from which we draw that sustains us and strengthens the Christian soul when everything else threatens to destroy us. There is something, Peter is saying, that produces this unshakable and enduring joy when the screws have tightened, so to speak, and the world has conspired to drive all joy out of your heart. What is this something? What is the this? What is he referring to? To what does he point? Well, the answer, I think, is obvious. It's what he's just said in verses 3 through 5. In other words, he's saying to us, if you ever hope to persevere in the midst of pain, regardless of the shape or the intensity or the form that that pain might assume in your life, you and I must understand something. We must grasp it. It must, by the Spirit, be unveiled to our thinking. We must believe something. We must put our hearts around it. It has to take root in our souls. It's something to which we have to return over and over again, on which we have to cast ourselves if we are going to survive. And that something is what Peter says in verses 3 through 5. Now, before we even look at verses 3 through 5 and begin to unpack this, I hope you realize that just by seeing Peter's argument, how critically important theological truth is for the survival of the believer. Don't let anyone ever tell you or suggest that doctrine doesn't matter. Don't ever let anyone tell you that understanding the deep truths about our salvation are impractical or they don't help you much when life is falling apart. There's a sense in which, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is the only thing that matters and the only thing that will see you through your troubles and your trials. Look again with me at verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, Peter says, you can rejoice even though now you are suffering trial. What makes life livable and pain tolerable and disappointment endurable is knowing deep in your soul that God's mercy toward you is so infinitely great that He has caused you to be born again. And that through that new birth, He has imparted to you a living, that means a life-changing hope, that consists of this remarkable inheritance being kept in heaven for us, an inheritance that is beyond the touch of all the corrosive and corrupting influences of this world, and that God is committed to keeping you safe and secure through faith until that final day. If you don't know this truth, this reality, if it doesn't take root in your soul, if you don't reflect on it often, you really don't stand much of a chance. You really don't have a whole lot of hope in being able to face what this world either is now throwing at you or soon will. So we need to look closely at what Peter says, at the this. But before we do that, I want you to just look at how he opens this. This is always stuns me. Listen to the opening words of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting, at least it is to me, that Peter begins with worship. He begins in awe and admiration and amazement and stunned wonder at the majesty of God's mercy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is no theological lecture that Peter is delivering. This isn't some abstraction that he, you know, stands up and speaks or writes in a kind of a monotone sort of voice. This is a reality that has stirred him in the depths of his heart, and he just explodes with this doxology at the beginning. You see, worship like this always happens when great truths about our God are made known to us by the Spirit through the Word. And then those great truths in turn ignite a fire in our hearts and our affections of joy and admiration and delight and gladness and satisfaction. And then that delight opens our mouths and we proclaim great and marvelous things about God. That's what has happened to Peter. He couldn't possibly have responded any other way to these marvelous realities, and I hope and pray that you and I find it just as difficult to respond any other way. And what is it precisely that prompts him to explode in this declaration of blessing to God? Four things. We're going to mention three of them this morning. I'll come back to the fourth in a subsequent Sunday. First, in accordance with His great mercy, He has caused you to be born again. Second, this new birth results in a living hope, a fruitful, a fertile hope, not a dead hope or a lifeless one. Third, this hope is the confident assurance that God has reserved for us in heaven an inheritance that is imperishable and incorruptible and unfading. And fourth, this God of great mercy who has caused us to be born again under this incredible hope, this living inheritance, is going to keep you for that final day by His power through faith. Wow! What can one possibly say to that? I'll tell you, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the first thing. In accordance with His great mercy, God has caused us to be born again. In verses 1 and 2, we saw last week, it was God's foreknowledge, His love before the foundation of the world that accounts for our salvation. Here, Peter points to yet another attribute of God. It is His mercy, His great mercy. Now, I suspect that I'm very much like most of you. I struggle with the times when I feel real mercy and compassion towards somebody in need. And what makes it really difficult in our world today, this globalized society in which we find ourselves, in which we have contact with people in all sorts of circumstances, you turn on the television and you behold this unbelievable, unspeakable tragedy in a place like Darfur, with thousands of little children dying of starvation every day. And I know it has to affect you the way it does me, if you can even bear to keep the television on. There's this emotional wrenching in your soul. Or you read in the paper about people who have suffered the loss of every dollar they ever had because of some financial scandal or the crash of the stock market. And the thing that makes it so hard is that in so many of those cases, I can't do anything about it. I feel so helpless. Thank God that it's not that way with God. When God feels that kind of pain and anguish over the tribulation and the spiritual lifelessness and the agony of those on whom He has set His love, it leads to action. He does something about it. He's never limited. Look at what it does. It is in accordance with that great mercy that He caused us to be born again. God's mercy has a focus. It has an energy that actually results in something very real and concrete. Now, real quickly, just I don't want to stay on this long, but some people might wonder, why mercy here? Because grace is usually what is mentioned in these kinds of contexts. There's an ever so slight distinction between grace and mercy. Grace typically contemplates sinners as guilty. Mercy contemplates them as miserable. In other words, if grace contemplates us as alienated from God and as deserving of eternal death, mercy contemplates us as pathetic and unable to extricate ourselves from our situation. Mercy is that movement in the heart of God by which He takes pity and compassion upon us. And notice what this mercy does. It caused us to be born again. Now, we all know this, but I'm going to say it anyway. Is there a more abused and misunderstood word in the Christian vocabulary in our society today than that of being born again? Ever since back in the 70s when Jimmy Carter became president and Time magazine declared it, what, the year of being born again or whatever. I don't know. I can still remember it. And now we abuse that term in so many ways. So we need to think about this for just a moment. One of the reasons we need to think about this is because the majority of people in our world have absolutely no sense of their need for the new birth. They're kind of like Nicodemus was in John 3 when Jesus addressed him on that very point. When it comes to things that they value as really important, most people in our world today regard themselves as fully alive. They're enlightened, they're educated, they're healthy. Why do I need to be born again? So there's really an absence of any sense of need. Now, I'm not the person who coined this phrase, but I certainly agree with it. The greatest obstacle in evangelism isn't in getting people saved. It's in getting them lost. And what I mean by that is salvation means nothing to them because they have no concept of actually being alienated from God, being lifeless, being devoid of any inclination in their hearts for the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you look at our world and you see the athlete who seems to be in such perfect physical condition, or you look at Hollywood and some incredibly vivacious actress who just seems to have everything going for her, or you go to the university and you see scholars whose educational insights are just monumental, and you think, can we really talk about those kind of people as being dead, needing new birth? I mean, it just seems like it runs counter to everything we experience in the world around us. And yet, when it comes to what really matters, those very people who do not know Christ are blind to His beauty, deaf to the voice of the Spirit, insensitive to the things of God, and without any relationship to their Creator. Got to tell you a quick story. I can still remember back when I was in seminary. This was in the early 70s. I had a friend who will remain anonymous who worked at Baylor General Hospital, which was about two blocks away from Dallas Seminary's campus. And I will never forget Several of us went over there one day. I think we were having lunch or something. I can't remember. And he took us into the area where he actually had some responsibilities. For lack of a better way, it was kind of the morgue. It was where all the people who had died were, and I guess waiting autopsies. I know that's a kind of a grim subject, but there's a point. And I remember walking in there, and it was kind of cold and not real well lit. And we're standing there, and there were probably a dozen, maybe 15 cadavers laid out on these cold, hard slabs. And we just all stood there, just kind of silent, nobody knowing what to say. And I can't remember who spoke the words. Preach to them. Preach to them. Now, you say, what's the point, Sam? The point simply is, people who have not experienced this new birth are as lifeless spiritually as those cadavers were physically. And the only thing that is going to bring otherwise seemingly very much alive human beings to spiritual existence is a sovereign saving work of the Spirit of God in causing them to be born again. You see, everybody here in this room, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, there was a time, no matter how you may have felt otherwise or appeared, you were utterly lifeless when it came to the spiritual realm. Blind to spiritual truth, insensitive to the realities of God's Word. And then God took sovereign saving initiative and imparted to you new life. That's why I can say, although there was a time when I was spiritually dead, according to Ephesians 2:4, God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Although I was spiritually blind as you were, according to 2 Corinthians 4:6, the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Yes, I repented of my sins. I put my trust in Jesus, as I hope and pray that you have. But the reason I did that is because God first took sovereign saving initiative and gave me life through His Spirit. Nobody takes credit for being physically born. At least you shouldn't. It's not something you do. It's something that was done to you. I didn't choose or will or cause my physical birth, nor did I my spiritual rebirth. You see, some people think of being born again, and this is the problem in our society. They think of it as really not much different from kind of a personal reformation. And being reborn or experiencing the new birth is simply exchanging one set of habits for a new set of habits, or actually maybe living successfully according to your New Year's resolutions. You know, that being born again today, you turn on television, you listen to the radio, you watch the internet, or you just have conversations. It's like, oh yeah, man, I'm really born again. I gave up smoking. Well, good for you, but that's not the new birth. Or I'm born again. I cut up my credit cards. You know, I shed 50 pounds. Well, those are all great things. That's not the new birth. You see, the problem is people don't have a real sense of the fact that they are by nature depraved, morally corrupt, blind to the things of God. We don't talk about that much. It's not happy language. And so we avoid it lest we offend people. But if we don't talk about it, if people don't hear and see the reality of their spiritual condition, all they're ever going to think they need isn't recreation, but just simply redirection. You know, they envision themselves, I'm at worst the victim of bad advice and bad examples, and I'll get my life turned around, not realizing that what is needed is a supernatural work of the sovereign saving grace of God. Regeneration is this change that is wrought within us by the Spirit. Before and beneath anything or everything that we do in response to God in faith and repentance, there is this massively mysterious miracle of being begotten again by our Heavenly Father through the Holy Spirit. I wonder this morning if maybe the reason why when we talk about this truth that we don't instantly fall on our faces and declare, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," is because we think, "Good work, Sam. You know, you did what you needed to do, and you kind of cooperated, and you brought about this new birth." To the degree that we think that it has anything to do with what we have done, we will lose sight of the majesty of the mercy of God. Let me give you a real vivid illustration of this, okay? George Whitefield, one of the greatest open-air preachers and evangelists in human history, he was the one whom God used to spark the first Great Awakening here in America. Whitefield came to America in about 1739, 1740, teamed up with Jonathan Edwards for a while. Whitefield was one of the most articulate and eloquent public speakers ever. There's interesting stories about his relationship with Benjamin Franklin, who forever remained an unbeliever as far as we can tell, but Franklin just loved to listen to Whitefield talk. In fact, there's a comment that Franklin made that we actually have it written down. He said he made sure that when he went to one of Whitefield's meetings that he left all his money at home, because no matter how much he disliked what Whitefield said, he would inevitably just give all his money just in response to the majesty of this man's language. This is how Whitefield preached. I want you to listen to the analogy that he draws between the condition of an unbelieving heart prior to the new birth and that of Lazarus in the grave. Now, understand that the English that is used, just bear with me. "Come, ye dead, Christless, unconverted sinners, come and see the place where they laid the body of the deceased Lazarus. Behold him laid out, bound hand and foot with grave cloths, locked up and stinking in a dark cave, with a great stone placed on the top of it. View him again and again. Go near to him. Pause a while. Be not afraid. Smell him. Ah, how he stinketh." People just don't preach like that anymore. Maybe there's a good reason for it. "Pause there while you gaze upon the corpse of Lazarus. Allow me to tell thee with great plainness, but greater love, that this dead, bound, entombed, stinking carcass is but a faint representation of thy poor soul in its natural state. For whether thou believest or not, thy spirit, which thou bearest about with thee, sepulchred in flesh and blood, is as literally dead to God and as truly dead in trespasses and sins as the body of Lazarus was in the cave. Was he bound hand and foot with grave cloths, so art thou bound hand and foot with thy corruptions. And as a stone was laid upon the sepulchre, so is there a stone of unbelief upon thy stupid heart." I said, nobody preach like that anymore. It's Whitefield now, okay? "Perhaps thou hast lain in this state not only 4 days, but many years, stinking in God's nostrils. And what is still more affecting, thou art as unable to raise thyself out of this loathsome dead state to a life of righteousness and true holiness as ever Lazarus was to raise himself from the cave in which he lay so long. Thou mayest try the power of thine own boasted will and the force and energy of moral persuasion and rational arguments, but all thy efforts, exerted with never so much vigor, will prove quite fruitless and abortive until that same Jesus, who said, 'Take away the stone,' and cried, 'Lazarus, come forth,' also quickens you." If you have any spiritual desire this morning for the things of God, it is owing to the work of God in the new birth. If you have any love for holiness, any awareness of and hatred for sin or faith in Christ, it is owing to the sovereign work of God's mercy in causing you to be born again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first ground of joy that will sustain you when life is crumbling. What's the second one? This new birth, this new life, results in the precious gift of a hope that is alive and powerful and fruitful. 1733, Alexander Pope wrote a very famous poem called An Essay on Man. You may remember one of the phrases. He said, "Hope springs eternal in the human breast." I don't know if you saw the title to today's message. I changed it. "Hope springs eternal in the born again breast." Because it's only those who have been caused to come alive by the mercy of God who have real, life-changing, powerful hope. Now, don't misunderstand this. Hope is not what most people think it is today. You use the word hope today, typically people will say, well, I'm hoping, I got my fingers crossed that such and such is going to come to pass. Oh, I hope I get that new laptop for my birthday. Oh, I hope I didn't fail that English exam. Or like me all the last few weeks, oh, I hope OU beats Florida. And I was even prepared to wear my red sweater vest today, and I wore black to be in mourning, just so that you know. There's motivation and intent in my attire. That's not what biblical hope is, folks. Biblical hope is the full assurance, the strong confidence that God is going to do good to us in the future, and He's going to fulfill every promise that He has made. And here Peter describes our hope as living. Allow me just a moment. Many of you here today have known Scott Manley for many years and the incredible impact that this man has had in this community. And he passed away and went to be with the Lord, I think, on Friday. When I heard that, even though I didn't know Scott well, I remember what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4. He said, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who have fallen asleep in Christ. We don't want you to be like those who have no hope. Well, the reason why we can witness the passing of someone like Scott Manley, and just yesterday, a friend of mine in Kansas City, some of you may know her, named Jill Austin, died and went to be with the Lord rather suddenly. But I don't grieve because I have no hope. I grieve, as many of you do, but as those who have hope, why? Because God in His great mercy has caused us to be born again unto a living hope. A hope that is alive. Notice it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now that's an interesting, you know, typically people just kind of slip right by that. I don't want to do that. Think with me for a moment. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead, 2,000 years ago almost, historical reality. Here we are in 2009, hoping. How does that work? How do you connect the two? How can Peter say that we are born again unto this living hope through an event that happened more than 2,000 years ago, at which none of us were present to witness? The answer is found later in 1 Peter chapter 1. Listen, if you would, to what he says. And we'll come back to this, obviously, in several weeks. Peter says, since you have been born again, he revisits that theme, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Skip down to verse 25. And this Word through which you have been born again, is the good news that was preached to you. See what Peter's saying? That which connects an event that happened 2,000 years ago to you in the concrete realities of hardship and tribulation now is the gospel. It's the good news that brings to bear what Christ accomplished in His life, death, and resurrection to your life now in setting your hope on what God has promised He will do. The third, and we'll stop with this one today and look at the fourth some other time. The third ground of our hope is that this confident assurance that we have an inheritance kept and preserved for us in heaven is one that is not subject to all the ravaging influences of sin and decay in this life. Look at the language that Peter uses. It's intriguing. He says three things about this inheritance that I want you to notice. It is imperishable, it is undefiled, and it is unfading. Imperishable. Let's be honest. One of the things that makes life so difficult at times is that virtually everything we love and cherish and trust ultimately dies, perishes. Our bodies decay and die. Our friends, our family members decay and die. The animal kingdom decays and dies. All of nature is in the process of decaying and dying. But the glory and splendor of life that God has reserved for you in heaven to be revealed on that final day never decays and never dies. There's no disintegration, no dissolution. constantly and forever renewed and refreshed, always and ever beautiful, always and ever vibrant, always and ever new. That's the nature of the inheritance that we have in the New Jerusalem, in the new heavens and the new earth, in our life together with Jesus forever. Notice, secondly, he says it's undefiled. Undefiled. No matter how hard we try in this life, everything gets defiled. It's why we keep buying the latest, you know, washing detergent or disinfectant. Everything gets dirty. We get spot removers and soap of every conceivable sort, and yet everything we touch and taste suffers defilement. It is subject to impurity, whether it's physical or moral in nature. Not in heaven. Not in that inheritance that God, according to His great mercy, has given to you. It will always be pristine and pure and clean and devoid of spot and wrinkle. And then thirdly, he says it's unfading. Everything now is subject to the ravages of time. But we work hard, don't we, in trying to stop that. You know, everything from facelifts to Botox to tummy tucks to whatever else you call them and do. It's anything we can do to slow down the ravages of time and to retain beauty and attractiveness and physical appeal. You go into museums today, and even the most glorious of sculptures that have been here for centuries are beginning to fade, and the sharp edges and the contours are beginning to disappear. You look at a painting, and we hear all the time about how that had to be restored because the colors and the brilliance and the hues have begun to diminish. Everything seems to get old or progressively impaired, except in the age to come. With each passing moment in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be new colors and new sounds, new discoveries of the beauty of God. Our inheritance, imperishable, uncorruptible, incapable of being defiled, will always retain its capacity to bring joy and delight to the human heart. In the book of Revelation, this reality is talked about, and there are a couple of verses where it's almost described in negative terms because it's so glorious and transcendent. It's like the author said, I don't know how to tell you what it is. I can tell you what it ain't. It says in Revelation 21:4, there are no tears of grief, no death, no sorrow, no pain. Revelation 21:8, he says there's not going to be anyone there who is cowardly, lying, or unbelieving. No murderers, nothing abominable, immoral, or idolatrous. Chapter 21, verse 27, nothing unclean will be allowed to enter into that city. Think of the implications of what is being said here by Peter in this language. I wrote this several years ago when I was contemplating the beauties of heaven as expressed in Jonathan Edwards' writings, and I want to share it with you today. What Peter is saying, people, is that this inheritance that is your living hope as a result of being born again by the mercy of God entails the fact that when you enter into the presence of Jesus on that final day, there will be nothing that is abrasive, irritating, agitating, or hurtful. Nothing harmful, hateful, upsetting, or unkind. Nothing sad, bad, or mad. Nothing harsh, impatient, ungrateful, or unworthy. Nothing weak, sick, or broken, or foolish. Nothing deformed, degenerate, depraved, or disgusting. Nothing polluted, pathetic, poor, or putrid. Nothing dark, dismal, dismaying, or degrading. Nothing blameworthy, blemished, blasphemous, or blighted. Nothing faulty, faithless, frail, or fading. Nothing grotesque or grievous. Nothing hideous or insidious. Nothing illicit or illegal, lascivious or lustful. Nothing marred or mutilated, misaligned or misinformed. Nothing nasty or naughty, offensive or odious. Nothing rancid or rude, soiled or spoiled. Nothing tawdry or tainted, tasteless or tempting, vile or vicious, wasteful or wanton. Nothing in your inheritance in which you hope will partake of that in any way. In this, Peter says, you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a time, you suffer harsh trials. Oh, when we get there, will see nothing but glory and grandeur and beauty and brightness and purity and perfection and splendor and satisfaction and sweetness and majesty and marvel. We'll see only those things that are adorable and affectionate and beautiful and bright and brilliant and bountiful and delightful and delicious, delectable and dazzling, elegant and exciting, fascinating and fruitful, glorious and grand, gracious and good, happy and holy, healthy and whole, joyful and jubilant, lovely and luscious, majestic and marvelous, opulent and overwhelming, radiant, resplendent, splendid and sublime, sweet and savoring, tender and tasteful, euphoric and unified. This is our inheritance in Jesus as a result of the mercy of God that has produced this living hope in having caused us to be born again. And what does Peter say? In this you rejoice, even though now, if necessary, for a little while, you suffer various trials, tribulations and hardships, disappointments and disillusionment, and setbacks, physical pain, emotional relationships are disrupted, disappointments in your family. In this, he says, you greatly rejoice. What can we say in response to that? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I promise you, I can do it on the authority of God's Word, that if you will set your mind and your heart upon these realities, the Spirit of God will take those truths, and when you face those obstacles that you see no way around, and you face that disappointment that caused you to think that your life has been a waste up till now and probably will never be of any value, when you face those massive, crushing blows, in whatever shape or form they come, God will keep you and preserve you, because He has reserved and guarded in heaven for revelation on that final day this marvelous inheritance. And it's all because of His mercy. All because of His mercy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, merciful Father, You alone know the extent of the hardships that our people here today are facing. Many on the verge of quitting. Many on the verge, perhaps even they've crossed the line in questioning Your goodness, doubting Your commitment to them, because things just not only haven't turned out the way they'd hope, it's been the very opposite. Many people, Father, who want to pursue Jesus, who realize, as Peter said, that they have been chosen unto obedience to the Son, and yet on the verge of turning away. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would take this, as Peter says, this marvelous revelation of Your mercy toward us in Jesus, and You would begin to strengthen and encourage and uphold and open their eyes to things about this they've never seen before. Cause it to be real in the depths of their soul, not something flitting around in their brains, but let it take root in the depths of their heart so that they can say, yeah, right now it's really rough. Various trials, man, a whole lot of them. But in this I can rejoice. I know this to be true, and God is good and faithful to His Word, and He will bring it to pass. And Father, may the Spirit now indelibly imprint that on our hearts so that we might endure and persevere and prosper in the things that You've called us to. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Let's stand together. part of the problem that so many of us face is it's not that we don't have hope. It's just that we've put it in the wrong stuff. We've vested it in the wrong place. We've put our confidence in things that God really has never promised or guaranteed in His Word. Maybe this morning it's just necessary for you to kind of have a reorientation in your heart and put that hope in the inheritance that God is keeping in heaven for you and will one day be yours in fullness. So I pray this morning that whatever the disillusionment you've faced, whatever the disappointment, I know some of you struggling with children who've wandered away from the Lord and who have just seemed to have thrown away everything that you invested in them. Others of you, the economy has just about killed you financially, and your sense of worth and being able to provide for your family or even pay your own bills has just been shot. So many others, it's just that all those dreams have been shattered for whatever reason. And Peter wants to tell you this morning, in the midst of this, there is something in which you can rejoice that will see you through. Not a guarantee that all the circumstances are going to change. You're going to walk out of here and everything that's been hard is going to be easy. It does mean that you'll know and the Spirit will reinforce and sustain you daily through this glorious truth that there is a God of great mercy who's given you life and He's given you a hope in an inheritance that will not fade or corrupt or disappoint or bring you to shame. And He's holding it for you until the revelation of that great day. And as we'll see later, He's holding you for the experience of that hope on the last day. We want to pray for you this morning. Whatever the struggle, whatever the pain, whether it's physical or emotional or relational, we want to minister to you. We want to pray that God would make this truth real in your heart. So I'm going to ask any of our prayer ministry people, our house church leaders, others, would you please come to the front? Staff, elders, we want to be here and available to you to pray for you as Ryan leads us in a time of worship and meditation.